Good morning, everyone. You're very welcome on this very warm summer's day. Welcome to the people in the pews, and we're keeping the door open, the doors open today to let the breeze in. And welcome to people joining us on the web camera. And just, I know you're a bit scattered around, but wave at one another today and just take a moment to become a community, the people joining us on the webcam and the people in church. It's a lot of waving going on here. This morning we begin with our opening words. We bid you welcome, who come with weary spirit seeking rest, who come with troubles that are too much with you, who come worried or afraid. We bid you welcome, who come with hope in your heart, who come with anticipation in your step, who come proud and joyous. We bid you welcome, who come seekers, who come to probe and to explore and maybe to learn. We bid you welcome, who enter this church as a homecoming, who have found here room for your spirit and a community to share with. Whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you are on your journey, we bid you welcome. Our chalice lighting. We light this flame in gratitude for those who have rekindled the spark in us. We light this candle in affirmation of the light that dwells in every person. We're not asked to look at the light, but we are asked to look at, to love, and to care for the world this light illuminates. Our first hymn this morning is hymn number 44, We Sing of Golden Mornings. Let us pray. Write it on your heart that every day is the best day of the year. He is rich who owns the day, and no one owns the day who allows it to be invaded by fret and anxiety. Finish every day and be done with it. You have done what you could. Some blunders and absurdities no doubt crept in. Forget them as soon as you can. Tomorrow is a new day. Begin it well and serenely, with too high a spirit to be encumbered by your old nonsense. This day is too precious with its hopes and invitations to waste a moment on yesterday's. Every morning, lean your arms a while on the windowsill of heaven and breathe and gaze upon the Lord. Then, with this vision in your heart, turn strong to meet the day. Amen. Let us say together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Our reader this morning is Paul Murray.
Morning, all. One of the endearing aspects of Irish life, excluding, of course, beating the All Blacks in New Zealand, but is the way we use words. For example, the word grand. To describe one's condition when one is asked how we are. The bees and the cows and the hens might have gone on strike. Our bones might be ground to dust with arthritis. But the expected answer is, we're grand. A nice neutral word, which conveys that we're not dying, but we're at least dealing with the exigencies of life. I was reminded of this by reading Joe Humphrey's column in the Irish Times called Unthinkable, where he introduced the concept of good enough as distinct from perfect. Good enough has a meaning somewhat similar, I think, to grand. And in his column, he quotes a man called Alpert, who said that Schopenhauer believed that you had to choose between two things in this world, solitude or vulgarity. Either step back from society or compromise yourself. The world is imperfect, and trying to carve out a career or social status requires daily compromises. Getting ahead typically means reconciling yourself with the values of the marketplace. Alpert was confronted with this recently when reflecting on his own life. At different times, he wanted to be rich. He wanted to be a famous athlete. He wanted to be a rich stockbroker. He even wanted to be a globe-trotting professor. He became a globe-trotting professor, but the point is, he said it didn't make him any happier. And he said, I think that's because while all of these different goals have different values, attached to them, they share the basic aspiration to become a member of the elite, sitting atop a social pyramid. The answer, he believes, is not to go and opt out of society entirely, but rather to lower the bar. Instead of seeking greatness, aim for good enough. He borrows the idea from the British paediatrician and psychoanalyst Donald Winnicott, who wrote a book on parenthood and in praise of the good enough parent. The idea, he said, is not to lower expectations, but to have a realistic view of what is achievable. Then he goes on to say that many cultures throughout time have encouraged greatness, but there are some which haven't. And there's one in the Kalahari Desert, apparently, where if you, say, go and kill a giraffe in order to feed everybody, you will be met with mild derision in case you get a swelled head. He goes on to say, there are many brilliant writers and scientists who, because of various life circumstances, will never wind up fully developing their talents. And of those who do, only so many can win awards or rise on the bestseller lists. there's always more a talent available than recognition. We need general knowledge of the fact that there are always more talented people than there are awards, and that those who get some of them are not necessarily the best. We might then build that recognition into our award system by thinking about how to redistribute the awards. We might try participatory democracy. Businesses might think about more cooperative or rotational leadership structures. Award committees might focus on unnoticed talents and not give the same person the same award year after year. Socially, we might find meaningful ways to recognize different kinds of contributions to society, like those who are caring and decent as much as intellectual or entrepreneurial. In a good enough society, you might still scramble for a little more recognition, but you would know that not getting it doesn't make you a failure, that getting it doesn't make you more valuable than others, and that, whatever side you fall on, you will live no more and no less than a decent and meaningful life. A life indeed, which we might say would be just grand. Thank you very much.
Our children's story this morning is a once upon a time story, and it's about that famous wise fool called Nasruddin. And this time Nasruddin has a donkey, and he uses this donkey in his work of bringing goods to different places and selling them. And he and the donkey have been together years and years, and they know one another. And he knows how to look after the donkey. He's very kind to him. The donkey knows what's expected. It was a very happy relationship. Sometimes Nasruddin was known to overindulge in a few drinks. And when it came to getting home, the donkey always saw him safely home to his lodging that night. This happened so often that Nasruddin began to call him, his donkey, my very wise friend, my wisest of friends. Anyway, one time they were on their travels and donkey wasn't well, and they stopped and the donkey died. Nasruddin was left with leave the donkey's body there or bury it. So donkey is fair size. Nasruddin was a bit tired, so he built a shallow grave for it, and then he built a mound of stones and covered the donkey's remains. And as he was leaving, he was very sad to leave his friend and companion and his wisest friend of many years. And he had a few tears to shed over the donkey's demise. And just at that stage, a group of travellers came along and they saw the mound and realised this was a grave of some sort, and that this person must have been amazing if they were the wisest friend of this man. And they said to Nasruddin, is this your teacher who's there? And Nasruddin says, no, it was just my donkey, but I called him my wisest friend because he was very wise for me. And the people began to sort of doubt Nasruddin, is it your donkey that's buried here and you're crying for it? Anyway, the word spread that it wasn't a donkey that was buried there. It was the wisest person in the world. And over some time, the passage of time, that shrine, that grave was turned into a shrine, and people went there and they found wisdom there, and no one would listen to Nasruddin when he said it was just his donkey. Our second hymn this morning is hymn number 207, Earth Was Given as a Garden.
Thank you.
For my reading today, I'm reading a piece from this book, Reimagining the Divine, by Dara Molloy. I hope you enjoyed the reading, just to say that Dara Molloy has promised to come and address the church on the 6th of November. He's a former Roman Catholic priest living on the Aran Islands. This piece is called The Spirituality of Experience. If we reject all belief in a God, we are atheists. If we claim ignorance and say we don't know, we're agnostics. In this book, I'm proposing a third way. That is to live with a mystery and call ourselves mystics. Mystics are people who are comfortable living with mystery. They don't need answers. Their focus is on their experience, not on beliefs. Our lives are full of experiences of mystery and wonder. These experiences are real. We know when we experience something. Our experiences are personal. They are mostly mundane, but sometimes they can be profound. Occasionally, they are life-changing. Personal, mysterious experiences are ours alone and are not to be experienced the same way by people around us. They surprise us. We do not expect them. Something takes place inside us that we are not anticipating. We all live in two worlds, an outer and an inner one. The outer world is the world we share, the land, the air, the water, sky, the sun and the moon. Our experiences of it are similar. This is the objective, tangible world. But we each also live in a world that is personal to us alone. This is our inner subjective world. In this inner world, I find my thoughts, feelings, emotions, intuitions, and inner history, my memories and my abilities. My inner world is mine alone. When life is smooth, my inner world is filled with peace and harmony. A profound personal experience can come in many forms. It is unique, and I will remember it forever. And they can be called spiritual experiences. How we interpret these experiences becomes our spirituality. We should not confuse spirituality with religious belief. Spirituality is broader than religious belief, but can include it. Religion can help a person create a narrative from a spiritual experience. But spiritual experience is for everyone, not just those of religious beliefs. If I choose to focus my spiritual life on my experiences rather than on my beliefs, then my spirituality is experiential. And there's nothing new in this practice. It is an ancient form of spirituality called mysticism, an approach to life that acknowledges and lives in the mystery without necessarily settling for any definitive beliefs. To be a mystic is to live in a spiritual space that one medieval writer called the cloud of unknowing. Many people today practice this form of spirituality. They may not acknowledge God, but they are aware of a mysterious great unknown, a higher power, or a supreme intelligence in their lives. Many now replace the word God with the sacred or the divine or the universe. They might use phrases like a presence or an energy. I use the phrase the divine or the universe. I also like to use the phrase the other world. By doing this, I suggest that there is something beyond my conscious parameter, something within me or outside of me that I am not describing too deeply, not giving it a personality or a gender. Knowing any detail is beyond me, but I sense strongly that there is something I experience and I want to be able to talk about it. I often experience the divine as a presence. It is like a distinguishable energy within me and around me. Sometimes I sense it in another person or a place. The experience puts me in touch with something beyond myself. I cannot say what this presence is. It's not human, nor is it another species on this planet. It is the presence that lies beyond and within everything in the universe. And the experience is mysterious. I do not and cannot know it. Its definition is that which is beyond understanding. Words from Dara Malloy. Let us pray, and this prayer will be followed by a time of silence for personal reflection. Let us come into a calm, clear place where we can relinquish our chatter and relax from business into simply being. Let us settle into that calm, clear place where the earth supports our bodies and the community lifts our spirits, where we can breathe in peace and center ourselves in love. Let us welcome this calm, clear space where our hearts are open and our thoughts can expand beyond the cobwebs of convention into the creative flow of infinity, where we may encounter divinity within and around us. The title of this morning's address is Ideas About God. A few weeks ago, Tony Brady led the service, and as part of the address, he remarked that the Old Testament God surely had the worst public relations team in the history of the world. Because in the Old Testament, God is a ruthless, bloodthirsty tyrant. He's the partisan God of the Jewish nation. Jesus encouraged his followers to imagine a different version of God. The God Jesus spoke of was less partisan, less angry, and the new relationship between humanity and God envisaged by Jesus was to be that as between a loving parent and a child. Christians, I think, often forget that Jesus, St. Paul, and the earliest Christians were all believed in the apocalypse. They all believed that the world was about to end, as the world as it was about to end, that God would intervene in the world, crush evil, and that Jesus would return to rule over this new order. Jesus was Jewish. He never established a new religion called Christianity. Jesus and his earliest followers taught in the synagogues. And right from the beginning, from the death of Jesus, there have been many different versions of Christianity. And these different versions had corresponding disputes about which version was correct. We tend to think of Christianity as splitting at the Reformation. It was never in the beginning a united group. The Roman Empire, as we know, was a well-organized, streamlined institution. And when Christianity became its official religion, the differences between Christian leaders offended the Emperor Constantine's sense of order. He wanted agreement about the tenets of the Christian faith. And so he called a general meeting of Christian leaders. This first ecumenical council was held in Nicaea in the year 325. At that time, there were about 1,800 Christian bishops. Of those 1,800, they all didn't show up for the meeting. The lowest estimate for attendance was 250. The highest estimate was 315. Now that translates as an attendance rate of between 14 and 17% of the leaders. 1,700 years ago, this minority summarized Christian beliefs. Their summary is contained in the Nicene Creed that is recited in Christian churches throughout the world. Their beliefs about God and the nature of Jesus are the foundation beliefs of Christianity and declared to be forever unchangeable. These articles of faith are maintained even though they defy reason and they contradict scientific understanding, but they're declared to be unchangeable. God is unity, they proclaim, yet within that unity, there are three distinct beings. The beliefs are set out in the Creed of Nicaea contradict ordinary understanding of language. In ordinary, everyday language, when we say someone is the Father and someone is the Son, we know that the Father is older than the Son. And yet, in Christian theology, they say that the Son existed for all time with his Father. Logic and reason and use of language is suspended. It says that after the death of Jesus, he ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And heaven at that time was always imagined as a sort of sliding, behind a sliding door in the sky. And we say, well, where is heaven? And when did God acquire a body and a gender? It is understandable that these tenets of faith are of its time. But should religious beliefs be forever set in stone by just a few individuals? In every part of life, change is the nature of existence. Why should we expect religious belief to be the only exception to that rule? Just think of how every aspect of human endeavor has progressed and altered during the past 1700 years and will continue to change into the future. We wonder, how on earth did we believe such and such? Religion, too, has to be allowed to change. 2,000 years following the death of Jesus, in a post-Enlightenment world, Christianity is being challenged. Religion is becoming irrelevant for many people. Going back to the census in 2016, that's the previous one to this one, 10% of the Irish population said that they had no religion. On a chart in that census of fastest growing religions in Ireland, the third highest growth group are atheists. In an educated society, people are more inclined to make personal choices about what they do or don't believe in. And for many people, religion is peripheral to their lives. When we speak about a belief in God, what exactly do we mean when we say we believe in God? What does it mean to us? The monotheistic faiths, that's Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, there's three underlying assumptions about believing in God. The first is that God is one, God is unity, that God created the world, that God personally intervenes in the world from time to time, and that when we die, we will be judged by this God and punished or rewarded appropriately. These are the assumptions: that God is unity, created the world, intervenes in the world, and will judge us. When asked whether or not people believe in God, some people will say they believe in God, or they're atheist or agnostic. I think at this stage we should take agnostic is, I have no interest whatsoever in the subject. But just for a moment, I want you just to take a moment now and we just consider, if I say, do you or don't you believe in God, what do you or don't you believe in? Does it have an image? So just take the moment there. I guarantee that every person here will have a different image in their mind, because we all perceive God differently. Everyone perceives God in their unique way. And I agree with Dara Malloy in that book, Reimagining the Divine, that the version of God set in stone in Nicaea is a version of God that most people reject. Despite its many predictions of its death, religion somehow persists. Perhaps this is because human beings have within us an element of what we call spirit. Pierre de Chardin said, "We are not human beings having spiritual experiences. We are spiritual beings having a human experience." And that fact that we are spiritual beings having a human experience is what I think draws us to religion. That is why religion niggles and draws us, because of our nature. If we have dismissed God as set out at Nicaea, Why not go a step further and dismiss all descriptions of God and all forms of belief? Forget every tenet of faith you have ever learned. Instead, go for your own personal experiences. Depend on them. When Darren Malloy writes about God, this God of personal experience, he's echoing the teaching of the Buddha, who said, "Be ye lamps unto yourselves. Accept nothing because you heard it from someone else. Find your truth from your personal experiences." And if you do that, keeping an open mind, but those experiences will support you and confirm for you. You'll never be shaken in them. When Nicaea took place, education was the prerogative of the very few. We are lucky to have access to education, and we have the capacity to find our personal spirituality. We don't need permission to find a path that suits our individuality. There is a quotation. It's on a memorial to Crazy Horse, the Native American chief, and it says, "Travel in the shadow of the Great Spirit." Travel in the shadow of the Great Spirit is advice I would advise you to pursue. Because when we pay attention to the Great Spirit, we nourish our spirit. When we ignore the Spirit, we become separate from an integral part of ourselves. And when this happens, and if it happens for an extended time, life will become aimless, a bit fearful, small difficulties will be magnified. If or when we find ourselves feeling like this, it is time to reconnect with God or your personal Great Spirit. We don't chase God. We travel in awareness of something more powerful than us, something to which we feel connected, a force that is life-enhancing. And if religion is not life-enhancing, there's something wrong with it. We don't need to kneel in supplication to make our offerings. All great spiritual teachers lived by and taught the golden rule to treat others as we wish to be treated. That's the basis. Then we move on to beliefs. Every one of them, every spiritual leader, spent long periods of time in quiet contemplation, in awareness of their Great Spirit, and then applied what they experienced to their lives. We live more deeply when we live in awareness of Spirit. The word religion comes from the Latin. It means that which unites. But there's definitely something about religion that divides. From before the time of Jesus, religion was part of their nation. To be a citizen of Judea was to be of the Jewish faith. Christianity was the faith of the Roman Empire. The rise of Islam led to wars between Christians and Muslims. At the Reformation, states divided into Reformed and Roman Christianity. Religion, unfortunately, becomes part of political power, and that's when religions become corrupted. Spirituality belongs to the individual and cannot be set in stone. A spiritual teacher or religious organization can point an aspirant in a particular direction. The individual must choose to follow that path and come to their beliefs through their experiences. When we think of places like Rome, Canterbury, Notre Dame, the Golden Temple of Amritsar, the Blue Mosque in Istanbul, we have to remember that these are human constructs. Very often, they're more about political statements than religion. And God is not found in these places. God happens in quiet places within the human heart. 1700 years ago, a few bishops wrongly believed that it was in their power to set belief in stone. But no one person or institution has a monopoly on spiritual truth. We Unitarians are accused of not having beliefs. But that's not true. Every Unitarian has their individual belief system, every one of them, and they're all very certain about them. Perhaps we are a little wise that we know that our members think differently and hold different views, and that that does not stop us from being a community. I think of Unitarians as a group of spiritual searchers willing to share the threads of wisdom they might have found. We hold our beliefs dearly, but we know that our beliefs may change in the light of experience and new knowledge. We also firmly believe that deeds are always far more important than any creeds, no matter who writes them. Amen. Now we're going to have a third hymn, and it's hymn number 92, Mysterious Presence, Source of All. Just to let everyone know that the RCSI, we hope, are in the process of clearing out the hall. And within a few weeks, we should be back having coffee in the Damer, but not this morning, but it's on the way. There's no offertory, but there is a collection box on the way out, and it's possible to make a donation to the church from our website. There's copies of Oscult magazine for July. Don't forget to take a copy of that. Wednesday between 1:05 and 1:35, in the church and via the web camera, there's a service of reflection. On Sunday, the 21st of August, we're having our trip to Kylemore Abbey. At the moment, the arrangements are beginning to firm up. The best course of action is to go by train from Houston Station to Westport, and a bus will collect us there, bring us to Kylemore, and back to the train station for the train home. I know some people are going to make a weekend of it, and if I know Eimear O'Reilly knows the area, and if they wanted to chat to Eimear, she might be able to recommend a place or two. But we will be giving out more information. But just keep that in your diary. It's a beautiful spot, Kylemore, and the church that we're using was built by a Unitarian, and the Benedictine nuns have allowed us to hold a service there. We are still looking for a house to rent on behalf of a refugee family. Part of this family has now found refuge in Ireland. The mother and the daughter both came here separately. They're now reunited. Their brother, the son and stroke brother, his wife, they have one child and they're expecting another child, are in hiding in Afghanistan. They can't work. And we are trying to support them financially, but our aim is to get them to Ireland. And if we had a house accommodation that could be guaranteed for 6 months to a year, we will get a visa for them, but we need that house. We are willing to pay rent for it. The landlord has a guarantee that he will not be left short on his rent, that the house will be well taken care of, and that it will be given back in at least as good a condition as we got it. And we will take a house anywhere in Ireland. But just keep your ear to the ground, spread the word, and who knows. The book club meet on the 27th of July at 7 p.m. start. And this next book is A Town Called Solace by Mary Lawson. And everyone is welcome to join that. Andy Pollock has just completed a marathon cycle and he's going to tell us something about it.
Many of you will know that earlier this month I cycled for 10 days from Mizzenhead in West Cork to Fairhead in North Antrim to raise money for girls' education in Afghanistan. And I just want to say an enormous thank you to the extraordinary generosity of the members of this church. I've raised not far off 11,000 euros for concerns, work for girls' education in Afghanistan, which is extraordinary. And significant part of that came from contributions, from donations from people in this church. Originally, I asked the managing committee if I could organize a collection this month for that cause to go along with my cycle. But I'm not going to come back to you again and ask for more money because you've been extraordinarily generous. So I'm just getting up. There won't be a collection now. The monthly charity collection will be for another charity. But I'm just up here to thank you really from the bottom of my heart for your quite extraordinarily generous donations. Thank you very much.
And well done, Andy. It's some cycle. Our final hymn is hymn number 29, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Hymn number 29. Lord God, dancer of the universe, take my hand and dare me to dance with you until I'm out of breath and laughing. Amen.